Hi, my name is Mark Riggins, and I'm the senior pastor here at LifePoint Church. Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like a little more information about our church, check out lpchurch.us. I hope today's message is an encouragement to you.
Well, good morning, LifePoint. It's good to see you all here today. Hey, we are in part two of a series today called Unfinished, You Were Made for More. And one of the things that we talked about last week is one of the questions that we all of us ask this, nearly everybody you know is asking this, it's like in the air right now, we're all asking this question: how can I become the better version of myself? Like, how can I get smarter, how can I get stronger, how can I get slimmer, how can I become more successful? All of these things, which are all good. But what we talked about last week is in the self-improvement industry, which is over $13 billion, that none of us have ever been fully satisfied when we did all the things we hoped to improve. They never fully satisfy. And that if we really want to become a better person, we make the world a better place. And so last week we talked about a bigger and better question, because what we discovered is that we were made for more than just improving ourselves. And here's the bigger and better question we talked about last week. You may remember this, and that is, what breaks your heart? In other words, what are the human needs around you, in your family, in your school, in your neighborhood, in the world, that move you, and maybe by divine design that has been placed in you to make a difference in the world? You were made for more than just improving you. Improving you is good, but there is even more in you. You are unfinished. To really make a difference in this world, often it begins by just what moves you, what breaks your heart. And so some of you shared this week some of the things that sort of break your heart. And some of you said that you're wrestling with trying to determine what that is. And whether you follow Jesus or not, this is a universally helpful question to figure out how I can make a difference based on what moves me in this world. But here's the problem. Even when you discover what breaks your heart, you're probably, if you're like most of us, you're going to feel overwhelmed, and you're going to feel like that thing or the solution is impossible. Like, how can I'm just one person. I can't make that big of a difference. I can't change the world by myself. I don't have the money. I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I can't really do what I want to do. The thing that breaks my heart feels impossible. What do I do? Well, that's the opening question today. What do you do when what you want to do feels impossible? Because if we're honest, a lot of times the job just isn't flexible enough to allow you to pursue the thing you want to pursue. Or your family responsibilities don't leave enough time. Some of you feel that way, right? Especially if you've got young kids, to do the things you want to do. Or maybe you have the kind of debt that locks you in to being able to not able to do what you want to do. And eventually you have a broken heart for a difference you want to make in this world. And then all of a sudden, you discover it, and instead of getting to act, you have that four-letter word, you just have to wait. And now I want to ask you a question as we kick off today. And I want you to be honest with me. How many of you like to wait? How many of you find joy in waiting? It's a restaurant or in traffic. Anybody? Anybody like to wait? Okay, I'm among friends then. I don't dislike to wait. I hate to wait. Right? All right, staff. So I just want to say to you, I thought this would be a fun little poll to take. How about we take this poll? And what this poll talks about is not only the things that we hate to wait on, but it's how long we will wait before we speak up. You ever been in that place? Yeah. Some of you are elbowing people beside you. All right, here we go. Quick poll. You got to give me your number. How long it'll take? How many minutes it'll take before you will speak up? Here's the first one is, when someone is talking too loudly on a cell phone, how long will it take before you speak up? How many minutes? One? Some of you are less patient than me. The average person, listen, it says 2 minutes and 25 seconds. Some of us are impatient. All right, how about this one? How long will you wait on a blind date before you say something when they show up? It depends on how attractive they are. I heard you. Yeah. The average is 26 minutes. I know. How long will you wait in a Starbucks line before you say something? All day. We've got an addiction group. It's Caffeine Anonymous. We're going to Just stop by our coffee bar on your way out. No, it's 7 minutes. That's how long the average person will wait. It feels like we're in a hurry. All right, how about this one? How long will you wait? Careful on this one. Just going to warn you all. How long will you wait for your spouse to get ready before you say something? Forever. There's a man with a happy marriage. Well said. I know you're lying, but well said. The answer is 21 minutes. Too long. How long will you wait in airport security before you say something? Yeah, I feel the groan. The answer is 28 minutes, which felt a little short to me. How long will you wait at a doctor's office? The answer is 32 minutes. We will wait longer at a doctor's office than we will airport security. Maybe we're... All right, and then late for a coworker. How long will you wait before you say something about a coworker showing up late? 1 hour. 4 minutes. And I love that in the room we're good right now, so I can use this one. How long will you wait on parents to quiet a loud baby? Depends on if you're on an airplane, right? Gotta hate it. They can't do anything. It's 3 minutes is the answer. All right, here we go. How long will you wait for people to stop talking in a movie? I know. Listen to this. 26 seconds. I don't know about TSA and the bombs, but don't dare talk in a movie. I will speak up. All right, last one. Oh, this is a pet peeve of mine. I know it's yours too. How long will you wait on the car in front of you if they don't move when the light turns green? And if you know they're on their phone, right? Like you're judging them. There's no way the car broke down. You're not distracted by life. You're on your phone. Get off TikTok. Let's go, right? Here's the answer. Surprise me. 50 seconds. Hey, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me. Calm down. 50 seconds? I'm like, the light's already turned red again. Do any of you do like I do? I'm like kind of like a bipolar driver where I will immediately honk and then I'll wave when they look in the rearview mirror. Kind of like, have a good day. I don't want you to think I'm a jerk, but you need to move. Bye-bye. God bless. Right? Anybody else do that? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. We don't like waiting. That's the bottom line. We especially don't like waiting when our heart has been broken and we see human need and there's nothing we can do but wait. And so last week we met a man whose heart had been broken and he knew exactly what he was supposed to do and there was nothing he could do but wait. And if you missed last week, I want to once again quickly give background because it's so important for this story. There was an event, as you turn the clock back, 2,600 years that took place called the Jewish Exile. And the Jewish Exile was in Israel where the nation had been weakened and another nation came and invaded southern Israel or Judah, the Babylonian Empire. This was in 605 BC. The Babylonian Empire came and invaded Judah and took a lot of the Jewish people captive. Well, that was the situation for about 70 years when a new empire arose and conquered Babylon. And now the Persian Empire overtook Babylon, and the new king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, was like, what are all these Jewish people doing here? People explain it, and he said, well, then, Jewish people, you can just go on home. Well, that sounded good, but a lot of these people had been born and raised in this empire, and to go back would be difficult and very dangerous. In fact, this map helps to kind of illustrate how difficult and how dangerous it would be. As you can see, the city of Susa, the far right, is sort of the citadel or capital of the Persian Empire, where a lot of the Jewish people lived, tens of thousands. And when they were told to go home, they would have to go around the desert all the way over to Jerusalem. It was an 1,100-mile trek, very difficult and dangerous. And so for the next 100 years or so, though they were given permission to go back, they were a divided nation with divided families. People were separated by those who decided to go back and those who stayed. And that's where we pick up as we fast forward the clock to 444 BC. We're going to be back in Susa, or back in the Persian Empire, and the story that we're looking at is Nehemiah. Nehemiah is like the royal bartender. He's the cupbearer, and he works for the most powerful man on the planet, King Artaxerxes of the Persian Empire. And last week we saw that in chapter 1 in the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah, though he's probably never made the trek himself to Jerusalem, he's living in Susa, he gets word of his homeland, and he hears that things are not going well socially, politically, spiritually. Things are going poorly back in Jerusalem. And in verse 3 of the first chapter, we saw the ultimate problem. In that verse, it says, verse 3, it says, "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down." Now, that doesn't mean as much to you and me, but back then that would have meant that people could come and go, and they were very vulnerable, and they had already been taken captive 150 years sooner, and they're thinking, well, it's just a matter of time before another empire is going to come and take us captive again. Not to mention the fact they were kind of the laughingstock of the region. And so when he gets this news, he knew that his people were in danger, and he began to weep, he began to mourn, he began to pray, he began to fast. The bottom line is, Nehemiah's heart was broken. It was broken for the human need of the people back in Israel. The problem is, there was nothing he could do. So for the next 4 months, he did that four-letter word. He had to wait. He couldn't do anything. There was no action he could take. He began to wrestle with that same question, and that is, what do you do when what you want to do feels impossible? Think about his situation. Why did he wait 4 months to do anything? Well, number one, he didn't have anybody's support. This was way too difficult, way too challenging, way too expensive. So much skill and labor and power would have been needed, and he didn't have any support. Secondly, he's a slave. No one like Nehemiah would be believed to be capable of pulling off this project. And then the Persian Empire had no reason to support rebuilding a wall in a different nation. And so everything seems to be going against him. His heart is broken for what clearly needs to be done, but there is no way he can pull it off. And maybe some of us feel that way. We feel certain and drawn to a specific thing that needs to be done, that almost must be done. But we don't feel like we have the resources. We don't feel like we have the ability. We feel like we're just one person. We feel like the obstacles are too overwhelming. And what can we do? And how can we get there? And yes, our heart is broken, but now it feels impossible. How can I get there? I want a better marriage. I want my kids to go a different direction. I want our schools to be different. I want our community to be different. I want my situation at work to be different. I want some relationships to be repaired. I have all these desires, and yet though my heart breaks for it, I feel incapable of fixing it. What do you do when what you want to do feels impossible? Turns out, it feels too big for you because it is. In fact, God-ordained visions are always too big for us. It's as if God shows us how the world should be, how relationships should be, how your life should be, and you think, I can't do that. And it creates a dependency on us, upon God. God-ordained visions are supposed to be too big for us. By the way, if you're a Christ follower here today, that means we should be distinctive in the way that we live because we're so trusting in Him that we're willing to take steps of faith. We're willing to do bold things because we're completely dependent upon Him. Yes, it's bigger than me, but I serve a God who's capable. And so we're allowed to take these steps. We should be people who are taking steps that are too big for us. And it begins because we have decided as people who follow Jesus that we are living a surrendered life. In other words, we have decided when we surrender to Jesus that it's not about me. You know I'm going to ask you, so go ahead and say it with me. Say those words with me. It's not. Okay. Yeah. Let's try it again. Say it with me. It's not. Yeah, that's the hardest thing to really embrace in this life, because as soon as you leave here, everything in you will try and make it about you. Everything in me tries to make it about me. And yet this is the distinctive following of Jesus in each Christian, is we live our life declaring surrender is where adventure starts. That it's not about me. Man, that's hard to believe. And by the way, I just want to brag on you all for a second. You see, if you're new to LifePoint, maybe today's your first time. Several of you, I know that's the case, and we're so glad that you're here. If you're newer, you've been visiting and checking things out, you should know that our church is in the middle of relocating, which is a big deal in the church world. And what that means is that a lot of people, we had a Plano campus, we're in this temporary campus, and then we're going to be building a new permanent campus. And what that means is for some people it's closer, but for a lot of people it's further. And what we realized is this relocating has a pain point, because even though Sunday traffic isn't as bad, it's still a little bit further. And so what we knew was going in as a board, we prayed, as pastors, we prayed. We're like, God, we want everyone to feel the invitation to come. But Lord, we trust you with how you lead people. And so what we also recognized was there was a really good chance that we would have a lot of people not make the journey. And though we knew God is leading us, we didn't know who else he was leading. Here's what I want to say about you. The Sunday after Easter of 2023, last year, we had in this room and in the Plano campus, we had 317 adults. Now, that doesn't include kids or volunteers or students or people online. It isn't about the numbers, but this will reveal your heart. This year, the Sunday after Easter, we knew we would have a lot less because, again, we're relocating, and that's difficult for people to make that trek. And the Sunday after Easter, which would have been last week, in just this one room, it's just like God to smile. And we had 317 people in this room once again. Exact same number. And what that shows, yeah, you can celebrate that. I just share that to say this. So many of you, you walk into this place today, and what you're essentially saying is, hey, it isn't about me. And I just want to say, how much that inspires me, how much that encourages me to watch people live this out in such a profound way. I just want to say thank you for taking this step of faith and continuing to grow your faith. And if you're here and you've never followed Jesus, I just want to tell you, this is the story of Jesus, that he came and he surrendered his life. And that's what brought us salvation. And that for you, a surrendered life is what will bring you salvation. The life begins on the backside of surrender. Adventure starts after surrender. Jesus came and he surrendered his life. In fact, Scripture tells us that no greater love can a man have than a man who would lay down his life for his friends. He would surrender his life. That God demonstrated his love on the cross when he surrendered his life for you and I when we were still sinners. And when Jesus came and demonstrated that kind of love, he did it for you and for me, and he invites us to surrender. And guess what happens? There's life after death. And Jesus proved it once and for all when he rose from the dead 3 days later. When we surrender, that is where we find life. And today, I just want to tell you, after the service, if you want to come, if you're in that place, you've yet to surrender, or you need to re-surrender, because so many of us continually get to that place. That's what it's about living this life, is we continue trying to take control again. To re-surrender your life, if that's you, after the end of the service today, we're going to have people down here on the front on either side who would be willing to pray with you right after the service today. We want to continue to take steps toward that surrender. Meanwhile, 2,600 years ago back in Persia, Nehemiah is still waiting. You know why he's waiting? Because he's in the wrong place. He's got the wrong job, and he's working for the wrong guy. He wanted to be in Jerusalem, but he's in Persia. He wanted to be a builder, but he's a bartender. He wanted to be working for himself, but he's still working for the king. And guess what? When he's in that place of waiting, like you and I get into, it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? And when you get discouraged, we begin to ask this question. Well, when your vision feels impossible and we find ourselves waiting, is there anything we can do in the meantime? What can you do in the meantime? And that's what I want us to see from his story. Because guess what? While he was waiting, he was not inactive. One of the things Nehemiah did, in fact, he did two specific things. One of the things he did was Nehemiah prayed. Because we tend to see what we're looking for. When Ginger and I, my wife, we were living in Southern California, when we would take occasional walks on the beach, and we would look, and I would always see the waves on the ocean or the mountains in the distance. I'd look over and Ginger would have a handful of multicolored rocks and seashells. And I would say, where did you get those? And she'd say, well, you're walking over them as we walk on the sand. She saw it because she was looking for it. I never saw it because I was never looking for it. In the same way, this is what prayer does in our life. God has given you a burden for something, and as you pray for it, it keeps that burden alive. It keeps it fresh. It keeps our heart sort of expectant for what is going to happen. And when God moves, you will see it. You will not miss it because you've been praying. Let me give you two things specifically Nehemiah prayed for. First of all, Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity. I love this. In verse 11, we saw last week, he prayed, God, would you give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, talking about King Artaxerxes. Notice what Nehemiah just prayed for. He prayed for an opportunity. He didn't pray for a miracle. Don't you find that odd? That our tendency is to pray for miracles. Nehemiah prayed for opportunities. Nehemiah was like, no, I'm going to participate. In fact, I think his parents, instead of praying that our children will become people of character, what if we begin to pray, God, would you use me to build character in them? Instead of maybe you have somebody who doesn't follow Jesus in your life that you love and care about, instead of saying, God, would you miraculously draw them to yourself, maybe you say, God, would you use me to share Jesus with them? I find it fascinating that Nehemiah never prayed for God to build the wall. He never prayed that somebody else would build the wall. He said, God, would you use me to rebuild the wall? Our tendency is to pray for miracles and then maintain our comfortable life. Nehemiah prayed for opportunities, and he was willing to participate as part of the solution. So Nehemiah prayed for opportunities, but Nehemiah also prayed for favor. Because he's in that same verse, he said, give us success today by granting me, he's talking about himself, favor. In other words, I need you, God, to change King Artaxerxes' heart toward me and toward the Israelites and toward me and the nation of Israel and our need to have a wall rebuilt. God, I'm going to need you to step in and intervene in order for this to actually happen. And spoiler alert, that's exactly what God did. And I just want to say to you, if God, this same God, could sway the heart of the most powerful person on the planet, then that same God can be the one who will change the heart of those who are between you and the vision that God has placed in you. You see, sometimes it's easy. If you're like me, I read a story like this 2,600 years ago, and I see the stories in the scriptures, and I think, well, yes, I expected that to go that way. It made the Bible. It had to have been dramatic, right? It had to have been something good happened. It wouldn't have made the final cut. And then I live my life. I'm just an ordinary guy living in an ordinary, ordinary life, and I think, well, God's not going to do that for me. Does he still work that way? Here's the part I love about the story of Nehemiah. It's one of the few books in all of scripture. There is no miracle. There is no divine lightning. Like, wow, that was impressive. Instead, he just keeps stepping into the next open door, and then God does something that only God can do. But he does it through ordinary acts. I just want to say, sometimes I think we forget that we serve a God who's working a much bigger story. And I firmly believe that that God of 2,600 years ago is the God who's still active today, and he's still giving opportunities, and he's still showing us favor. But we've got to step into it, and we've got to pray and watch him work. I'll give you this example because I've never given the full details of this, so I want to give you a little bit more of it. But last year, we were praying as a church for where would God lead us? What would the property look like? God, would you show it to us? And our broker found a 31-acre property that was ahead of the wave that looked like it had a lot of good things going for it, including having an existing building on it, because as we were told over and over again, you won't find an existing building in this area. And yet this one had it, but yet it was still impossible. It was still, it didn't seem like there was any way this was actually to get green-lighted, and here are three reasons why. One is they were asking an asking price that was higher than we would have been comfortable to pay. Number two, and this was really unique about the situation, there were two owners. One owned the building, and the other owned the land. And if that sounds odd to you, it sounded odd to us too, but that's the way it was. But here's what made it more difficult. It was a dissolved partnership, business partnership, They had already gone to court and settled a lawsuit. They were adversarial, and there was no relationship. They hadn't been communicating in any way. And so in order to get information, you had to meet with them separately, different places, different times. Needless to say, it was difficult. And here was the ultimate challenge. The one who owned the building said he had the legal right, and it turns out he did, to tear the building down, which was exactly what he planned to do within 30 days. So we said, well, God, we're asking for an opportunity here. And so he gave us one, and we met with each of the owners individually. And guess what God did? Nothing. Not a thing. When we were done, they were still going to tear the building down. And so we kept praying as a team. And so, God, would you give us another opportunity? And so they were willing for the first time to meet in the same room. And the thinking was, well, could we just have a conversation together? And so on one side of the room was one owner who owned the land. On this side of the room was the owner who owned the building. And there was me, there was our broker, and there was an attorney. And by the way, as Nehemiah felt way underqualified as a slave in the king's court, this pastor felt way underqualified in this moment, right? I was like, man, if you could just ask me a theological question, we can at least know where to look. But in this case, God, we need your favor. We need your favor. God, I don't know how you're going to do this, but only you can pull this off. Within 5 minutes of that conversation, my heart sank because the landowner pointed at me while he talked to the building owner. And this is what he said, and I quote, "No offense to the pastor, but if you and I can come to an agreement and you will leave the building up, we can get more money from other buyers." And he was right. And I knew we were a long shot. There was no logical reason for him to accept an offer from us, but man, my heart sank because within 5 minutes we were out. But we were praying for God's favor. And that's when the unexpected thing happened, when the building owner responded and said something that surprised everybody in the room. And he said, "Yeah, but I believe in this church's mission, so I only want to do a deal with them." And just like that, we experienced God's favor. And the landowner in that moment knew that if he was going to sell the land with the building, he had one customer. And all of a sudden, our leverage position changed. That is God's favor. And in the next few minutes, I mean, it was just like that. It was like, okay, they agreed to sell the property and building to LifePoint for almost $2 million under asking price. That is God's favor. He still does that. Amen. So I was amazed. The board was amazed. The broker that was there was amazed. The banker that went with us and recently toured the property, he was amazed at the price that we were able to get it for. I just want to tell you, if you're wondering, does God still do that? The answer is yes. God still does these kinds of things. You know for a fact it wasn't anything I said. Thank you for not amening right there. The reality was God did what only God could do, and we just got quiet and watched him do what only he could do. God still shows up when his people pray for opportunity and when his people pray for favor, and God does what only he can do. So when your vision feels impossible, what do you do in the meantime? Nehemiah prayed, and then Nehemiah planned. Nehemiah prayed, and then he planned. I want you to see it, and we're going to wrap this up. Nehemiah chapter 2, I love what happens here. It says, in the month of Nisan, by the way, this is the Jewish month, not the Japanese car maker. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him by Nehemiah, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sat in his presence before. That would have been a very dangerous thing to do. 4 months later, for whatever reason, he senses this is my opportunity. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And watch what happens. This is when the opportunity door completely swings wide open in verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What is it you want?" Here it is, the moment of truth. And it would have been easy for him to barge through the door. But before he did, watch his instinctual response. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. "God, this is my moment. I need your favor." And then he steps into that moment. It says, "I answered the king if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight. I mean, he's like, okay, this is my moment. I'm going to step into it. And over the next three or four verses, I want you to see all that Nehemiah told the king. When the king asked about an opportunity, Nehemiah was ready because Nehemiah had been planning. Look at these seven steps that Nehemiah walked through over the next three or four verses. He goes, I'm going to need extended leave. I need you to sign off on that. I'm going to need financial support. I know you've got it. Would you help us out? Here's specifically what we'll need. I'm going to need letters for safe travel. We're taking that 1,100 miles, and we're going to take thousands of people with us. I'm going to need a deal for lumber. We're going to need a lot of that in order to build this wall. And then I'm going to need this title. It gives me not only authority, but it gives me access. And then I'm going to need to organize the people of Jerusalem. Here's how I'm going to do it. And then we're going to begin construction on this certain day. Like, he was ready. It wasn't just like I'm praying for an opportunity. If it comes, I'll figure out what to do. He was ready. He had been praying and he had been planning. Nehemiah was ready to go. I love that. So back to our first question. What breaks your heart? What is it that breaks your heart? And let me just ask you, are you praying while you wait for an opportunity? Not just a miracle, but an opportunity. And are you praying for favor? And do you have a plan? If God answers your prayer, are you ready to go? Do you have a plan? In other words, if the right opportunity came along, do you know what you would do? If a person's been that you care about were to ask you about your faith, do you know what you would say? If you had the opportunity to switch careers, do you know what would make that transition successful? If you have a desire to see your kids' character improve or to turn out a certain way, do you have a plan? Or to see your marriage turn out a certain way, do you have a plan? Are you praying for opportunity? Back to our original question, what do you do when what you want to do appears impossible? And many of us have been there. All of us will be there. I love what Nehemiah teaches us, and this is the bottom line. Pray and plan as if you expect God to answer your prayers, because he's still moving you along in his story. And the opportunities that will be before you, I believe, will be divinely designed by him. So pray in the meantime. Plan in the meantime, as if you expect him to answer your prayers. One final thing. Along the way, here's what you can bank on. People are going to criticize you. And when they criticize you, because it's inevitable, some of you have been through it, some of you are going through it right now, what God's placed on your heart and what you are certain you should be doing, there are some who are on the sidelines criticizing you. I just want you to do one thing. Nehemiah teaches it so clearly. And we'll talk about that next week. In the meantime, let me close with these three questions. Number one, what opportunities do you need to begin praying for? Number two, who are people who could help you accomplish your vision? The thing that breaks your heart, who are the people? He went to the person who could help. Nehemiah knew who to go to. And then finally, what steps will be needed to accomplish this vision? What will be the solution to the thing that breaks your heart? Listen, we together, I know I alone can't change the world. You can't change the world alone, but we can change the world for somebody. But together we can change our slice of the world. And I believe that's the journey we're on as a church, and I'm so grateful to be on it with you. You all are difference makers. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this church. We recognize that in this day that we are unfinished, that you have made us for more. And that there are opportunities because of the human need around us to be people of faith who step into it, who actually try and make this world a better place. God, continue to lead us. Continue to use us for the benefit of those around us. And God, as we follow you, we recognize there's always more that we can do. May you and you alone get the glory for the future of our church, for the future of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.